Well, thank you, Mark, for that young introduction. I tell myself, I'm turning 70 here shortly. When I was 60 years old, I said, okay, I'm in my mind, I'm about 50. Maybe I can keep going. How far I can keep going? And now that I'm coming close to turning 70, that gap is significantly decreased. But I still think I'm younger than I am. So thank you, Mark, for actually making that a lot younger than I am. So I want to do a social behavior experiment this morning. I'm a psychologist, so I love these kind of things, and it's just like a 10-second experiment with you guys today, okay? All right, so what it is, you have to stand up, and I want you to greet somebody, to introduce yourselves to somebody who's not in the same row as you. So you got to turn around to the row that's there. No, just hold on, I'm going to give you some instructions, okay? The instructions are longer than the actual experiment itself. So the instructions are you stand up, you turn around to that person and you say, and I'm going to say go, and I'm going to give you 5 seconds to introduce yourself by completing this sentence, I am. Okay? So you got to think of that person. I've never known you before, okay, even if you know them, you know, whatever. You never known them before, and now you have to introduce yourself to that person. You say, I am, and you got 5 seconds, and I'm going to say go, and I'm going to say 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, switch. And then the next person who you're greeting has to extend their hand to you and say, I am, and introduce themselves to you. Okay? All right? So stand up, everybody, find a person, put your phones down, okay? You're gonna have to put your phones down, okay? There you go. All right? Okay, here you go. Okay, hold it. I haven't said go yet. See? Like, I know you're eager to participate in my experiments, but like, they gotta have some rules to it. Okay, I haven't said go yet. Okay, so here's the thing. Oh, you know what? I forgot to tell you one thing. Yeah. I'm just actually setting you up. You can't use your name. Okay? On your mark, get set, go. 1, 2. 5. Switch. I'm not playing with you. Okay, stop. Okay. How hard was it for you to complete that sentence when you can't use what you usually use to identify yourself to the other person? It's tough. I am, who are you? It's really tough when you can't identify yourself with the usual nomenclature that you use. Have a seat. So the parable that we find, is this going to work? It is. Amazing. There we go. So the parallel we find that we're dealing with today is found in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And it reads this way in Matthew's gospel. These words from verse 16 and 17. No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch will pull away from the garment, making the tear worse. Neither do people pour new wine into old wineskins. If they do, the skins will burst, the wine will run out, and the wineskins will be ruined. No, they pour new wine into new wineskins, and both are preserved. In synchronizing the accounts of Matthew, Mark, and Luke regarding this parable in particular, we understand that the scenario occurs around the time that Jesus is trying to consolidate his group of disciples. And just previous to this passage, we find him calling out Matthew, the tax collector. And so Matthew, the tax collector, follows Jesus and in fact invites Jesus to his house. Invites Jesus to his house and throws a big dinner party for him. And like these tax collectors must have had a little bit of wealth and a little bit of, you know, big houses and stuff, because there's a lot of people at this thing. There's a bunch of Matthew's tax collector friends and a group that are known as sinners. There's the Pharisees sort of on the sideline and some of John the Baptist's disciples in this thing. So there's a lot of people in this group. And as that meal goes along, the Pharisees are sort of on the sideline of this, and they're having a little side chat with Jesus' disciples. And so they ask questions about that. While Jesus was having dinner at Matthew's house, the Pharisees saw this. They asked his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" Jesus, I mean, this must have been a question that was enunciated fairly loudly, because Jesus responded to this and he says, "It's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick." And then he goes on to say, "For I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners." Well, the meal went on, and pretty soon John the Baptist's disciples got a little uptight at, you know, what was happening here. And they directly asked Jesus, "How is it that we and the Pharisees fast all the time, but your disciples don't ever fast? They don't fast at all." And Jesus answered them directly, "How can the guests of the bridegroom mourn while he is with them? The time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them, then they will fast." And now we get to the parable that is before you. The parable, given in two metaphors, talks about clothing, first of all, and then wineskins. No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. Cloth was an expensive commodity in the ancient world. Clothing and garments were labor-intensive and time-consuming to make. It was far more efficient use of time and resources to repair an old garment that had been torn rather than to buy or make a new one. Because cloth shrinks over time, and particularly after the first few washings, the garment mender needed to use a patch of cloth that had already been shrunken in order to patch that tear. If they had used a new patch of cloth that hadn't been pre-shrunken, after the first few washes, that patch would actually shrink and pull away from that garment, and you'd have a greater hole, a greater tear there. My mom was an excellent seamstress. And being an active young boy, seemingly I had holes in the knees of my jeans all the time. And mom would take that pre-shrunken older jean material and she would fill in that hole, and out I'd go and rip them up again. You know, I got to thinking the other day, with all this fashion out there, you know, for these ripped jeans, my mom would have done a super home business as a seamstress, patching all those jeans. What Jesus is getting at in this parable, I believe, engages a culture clash. Christ's teachings in his kingdom are like a patch of unshrunk cloth. The traditions, like fasting, that the Pharisees had built up around the law are like an old garment that's tearing apart. Jesus did not come to repair this old garment. He's not interested in joining the old system of righteousness based on external rules that are ripped with the tears of hypocrisy. He came to fulfill the law and the prophets. He came to proclaim a new culture. As Denise Snyder said last week, the parables illustrate the kingdom of God. And the first stage in pronouncing that kingdom of God is God encountering man's culture with power. This here is a power encounter. It's a culture clash. And it's a culture war that's focused on identity. Who is this Jesus? Just like the unshrunk cloth on an old garment, no one put new wine into old wineskins. This is because new, unfermented wine will expand and it's going to burst the old wineskins. The result is that the new wine spills and is wasted, and the old wineskin is actually ruined. New wine must be put into fresh wineskins if both are to be preserved. Similarly, the new wine is Jesus and the kingdom life that he offers. The old wineskins are those seeking to manufacture righteousness by externally following the law and the traditions built up around the law. Jesus, his teachings of righteousness, and his kingdom are incompatible with the tired, worn out, externalizing law of the Pharisees. Paul affirms this deeply in Philippians chapter 3 when he says, If someone else thinks they have reasons to put confidence in the flesh, if someone else thinks that they have an identity that they gain from the externalization, I've even got more reason to think so. I was circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. In regard to the law, a Pharisee. As for zeal, persecuting the church. As for righteousness, based on the law, faultless. And then he goes on to say, here's the other culture. But whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage that I may gain Christ. The culture of the kingdom of God, Jesus's culture, cuts across the values and the ideals of popular culture. And popular culture looks at those ideals and they retort back and say, what is this? What is this culture identified with? Who is this Jesus? My assumption is that most of you in this room ascribe to live in this Jesus culture. And so I ask you the question, what is your identity in relationship to the Jesus culture? Who are you? So when we talk about identity and the core of identity, oh, it looks like some of the formatting went out. Okay, anyway, we're going to deal with that. And when talking about the core identity, you're talking about who you are in terms of your values, your purpose, your personal qualities, your sense of significance, and how that is formed, how your values, your purpose, personal qualities, and sense of righteousness, our sense of, could be righteousness too, sense of significance are formed, engages with the social environment. And so I understand who I am on the basis of how I perceive, how I think about how others think about me. That's my identity through social engagement. I perceive myself to be who I am on the basis of how others, how I think others see me. And out of that come my thoughts. Out of that come my feelings or emotions. Out of that come my behaviors. And ironically, it's a loop, because those very thoughts, emotions, feelings, and behaviors loop back and continue to reinforce my core identity. Our identity is always found in someone or something. You and I here in this world constantly struggle with contrasting cultures. And we constantly struggle with contrasting identities that come from those cultures. Denise Schneider mentioned last week that the weeds and thorns of popular culture breed, she mentioned three things, busyness, breed anxiety, and breed this relentless pursuit of success. The weeds and the thorns, she said, are what we worship outside of God. But there's another scenario that confronts us, society and culture itself. Back in the 50s and 60s, this is sociological theory. Back in the 50s and 60s, a husband and wife started looking at societies. They're sociologists. And they started looking at different kinds of societies. Sorry, this in the translation to ProPresenter got all formats out of whack. But they started looking and say, what types of societies are there? And as they looked at those types of societies, said, okay, you know, hunter-gatherers, pastoral, horticultural, agrarian, industrial, and then post-industrial. And there, you know, they listed five or so, and then eventually talked about seven. But then they got thinking about how do societies evolve from one society to another? Because it happens over the course of time. How do they evolve? And what you see on the left-hand side of the screen is Lenski's theory of Lenski's sociocultural theory. And the theory is this, that as technology increases, the ability to manipulate one's environment increases. So I can change things faster because of technology increasing. And thirdly, as a result of that, change, the rapidity of change increases. And so things around me are changing so fast. The internet is only like 27, 28 years old. I mean, Google is only 27, 28 years old. Most of you are in a generation who have never known anything different. Sorry. My theory and adaptation to the theory is on the right-hand side. I've added a few things to it. As technology increases and you can manipulate the environment quicker and the rapidity of change increases, so does, what did I put there? Inequality. I better look here, but instead of there. Inequality increases. It's happening faster than it ever has in our world today. Then also, alienation increases. We're lonelier and isolated more than we've ever been. Anomie increases. Anomie is the uprooting of moral values and standards. Wow. Where do we plant our flag in a world today? Gesellschaft increases. James, I trust I said that. This said that right. German word, Friedrich Tönnies, talks about the whole idea of in the drive for in the impersonalization of society increases because of individual self-interest. So what are the effects of social media? I'm guessing right now that some of you are on your phones. Sorry. Actually, I'm not sorry. I probably shamed you. But did you know that's influencing you? That's influencing you right now. You're making choices. And the choices happen so fast. So fast. Where are you going to plant your flag when everything changes so fast? Where are you going to find your identity in this ever-changing, fast-paced environment? Because you know when the chips are down, when you're struggling with life, when you're pressured by cultural values, the question that always comes to the forefront, but you never consider it, is who are you? You try to solve the tension, but that question will pop up to the surface again. Who are you? It's an identity crisis. Kelly Steffen at our prayer meeting, staff prayer meeting last week, pointed out a question that Moses asked the people of Israel, or asked God rather, on behalf of the people of Israel. He asked this question, and I think it's an important question for us to ask. What will distinguish the people of God, you, from all the other people on the face of the earth? What's your identity? Who are you? Aaron Klock, on December the 10th in chapel, talked about the source of our identity is in Christ and his sacrifice for us. A week before that, Bill Taylor, president of the Evangelical Fellowship or Evangelical Free Church of Canada, told us that identity in Christ is not an add-on. In other words, you can't take your old wineskin life and put in the new wine of Christ's identity and expect the old wineskin life to work. It's going to come apart at the seams. This is from Neil Anderson's Victory Over Darkness, and it's just a part of the thing there. But it asks the question, who am I in Christ? And we're reminded of that verse that Mark read this morning from 2 Corinthians 5:17. If we are in Christ, we are a new creation. The old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. We're related to God by spiritual birth. And I want to remind you that nothing can change that blood relationship. But the harmony of our relationship with God can be interrupted by our disobedience. Just as harmony with our parents was interrupted by our disobedience with them. Even when we are in disharmony because of our disobedience, a lot of disses there, our relationship with God isn't jeopardized because we're related to him through the blood of Jesus Christ. Thus, our effort in Christian growth and maturity, I propose to you, should not be based on, not focus on the fact that we are related to God, because that doesn't change. We simply need to continue to believe that it's true. There's nothing we can do to become more of a child of God. We already are that through spiritual birth. Rather, our focus should continually be on improving the harmony of our relationship with God by striving to have our thoughts, our feelings, and our behaviors align with His trust, with His desires for us, that spring from our sincere love for Him as our loving eternal Father. And when we work on our identity based on creating harmony in our relationship with God, there is one essential element that changes. We still find our identity on the basis of who I understand others think I am. We still find it there. Our values, our purpose, our personal qualities, our sense of significance, all found there, except we add the component of biblical truth. And theoretically, that should change our thoughts, our behaviors, and our feelings. And theoretically, that should loop back and eventually have that feedback that changes our values, changes our purpose, changes our personal qualities, changes our sense of significance. The problems happen when we have the new wine in the old wineskins. Our new identity in Christ, but we're still hanging on to the thoughts and feelings and behaviors of the old wineskins. David Kinnaman, president of Barna Research Group, argues that the morality of self-fulfillment has all but replaced Christianity as the culture's moral norm. And he says this, he says, the morality of self-fulfillment can be summed up in six guiding principles. And he lays these six down. First one, the best way to find yourself is by looking within yourself. Two, people should not criticize someone else's life choices, because if you look inside yourself for truth, then all truth is relative and you can't criticize somebody else's truth, right? Thirdly, to be fulfilled in life, you should pursue the things you desire most. Four, the highest goal of life is to enjoy it as much as possible. Five, people can believe whatever they want as long as those beliefs don't affect society. Try that one out. Six, any kind of sexual expression between two consenting adults is acceptable. He goes on to say, and I quote, the highest good, according to our society, is finding yourself and then living by what's right for you. And that, unquote. When we peel back the layers of that, though, what happens is that we find many Christians who are using the way of Jesus to promote a way of self. Don't work. Kinnaman goes on to say, I quote, so there appears to be a dichotomy at work among practicing Christians. Most believe that the Bible is a source of moral norms that transcend a person's culture and that those moral truths are absolute rather than relative to circumstances. Okay, most believe that. Yet at the same time, he says, solid majorities ascribe to five of the six tenets of the new moral code, unquote. So which one of these is prominent in your life? This is cognitive dissonance. Those of you who are in a class just before this, we talked about cognitive dissonance. Between what we know to be in our identity and what we really are in practice. And it's only so long before the old wineskin tears apart when we try to manage this. It's a tough tension. In my office, on a wall, on my wall, I've mounted this piece, this hymn from a weekly magazine. It was the Alliance Weekly, it was called, from the 1890s. It's a hymn, old hymn, obviously. It's called Himself. And the words to the hymn, and I'll call up the music team right now. The words to the hymn, these are four of the five verses, say this. And I have this on my wall. Because it's a poignant reminder to me. I walk out that door and I see it every time of what I need to be focusing on. And sometimes it's a real goad to me. Get your focus right. Once it was a blessing, now it's the Lord. Once it was feeling, now it's His word. Once His gift I wanted, now the giver alone. Once I sought for healing, now Himself alone. Once was painful trying, now perfect trust. Once a half salvation, now the uttermost. Once was ceaseless holding, now He holds me fast. Once was constant drifting, now my anchor's cast. Once was busy planning, now trustful prayer. Anxious caring, He has the care. Once 'twas what I wanted, now what Jesus says. Once 'twas constant asking, now ceaseless praise. Once it was my working, His it hence shall be. Once I tried to use Him, now He uses me. Once the power I wanted, now the mighty one. Once for self I labored, now for Him alone. So who are you? What will distinguish you, the people of God, from all the other people on the face of the earth? And maybe more pointedly, whose are you? Do you know what it means to be held fast? It's a nautical term. Sailors used it when they needed to grab onto something firmly so that they wouldn't get thrown around because of the waves. And figuratively, it means to remain firm in one's beliefs or principles despite the challenges or difficulties that are there. In the midst of the pressures to conform to the identity of the world, what can you rely on? I'm going to invite us to stand and sing a prayer of assurance, a contemporary hymn, He Will Hold Me Fast. Let's sing together. that be your prayer. I trust it's a prayer of each one in this room. A prayer of assurance. He will hold you fast. Be warmed, be filled, and apparently, be a survivor.